What does it mean to participate in the divine nature? That's what we're talking about today. So good morning, Surrey Heath and Borders. Thanks for having me today. I'm sorry I can't be with you in person, but I still haven't quite figured out how to be in two places at once yet. But I am glad to be here and to, I hope, build on the excellent previous two lessons by Andy Bawachi, which were terrific. And I hope today to explain a bit more about verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter and what it means to participate in the divine nature. And I hope to set up this next part that's coming from verse 5. So let's read our text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4 is what we have. And that's plenty. There's so much in here, enough for 10 sermons. But verse 4, through these, He has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. There's a lot packed into that one verse. Of course, it's building on verse 3 about God's divine power coming through Jesus that's given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And it's through those promises that we are able to participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world. So let's talk about this privilege of participating in the divine nature and setting ourselves up to make the most of it. Now, actually, the next lesson really will teach us how to do that, I believe, in terms of the expression of that. What does that really look like? We'll touch on it today because I don't want to give you nothing practical. But the verse 4 isn't, the emphasis there isn't upon the practical outworking. Verses 3 and 4 are on the, here's where we are. This is where you are. If you made that decision to follow Jesus, if you've made him your Lord, this is where you are. And then we go on to verse 5, for this very reason, which is another word way of saying therefore, which actually comes again in verse 10, therefore, my brothers and sisters. So the therefore, why we make every effort in verse 10 and the reasons why we make every effort to add to our faith, it's because of verses 3 and 4. It's because of the status we have. It's because of the where we now are. And I hope today as we talk about this, you'll recognize more clearly and it'll be more inspiring to you to think about where you stand, what you actually have that will inspire you to make every effort to live in such a way as to glorify God and to draw people into the kingdom of God. So Jesus, as you probably already know from 2 Peter, the emphasis at least that Peter's giving us is that the false teachers are telling you that Jesus isn't coming back. Mark my words, he is coming back. There will be a day of judgment when all will be laid bare. You can fear it or you can just be sober about it. And rather than be terrified about it, be sober about it and use the freedom that Jesus has brought you, this great privilege of participating in the divine nature, not to grab what you can, not to coast through life, not to be careless about causing harm to others, but instead to learn how to be inspired to serve others, to grow into all of what this means in Christ, and how to help others and this world heal, bringing in the first intimations of what the kingdom is going to be in all of its fullness and at the moment is beginning to be expressed as. But let's, before we get into the divine nature section, let's talk just for a moment about the last part of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. He says, that's where you now are. You've escaped this corruption. What kind of escape are we talking about here? Well, there are two extremes to avoid. One is called under-realized eschatology, and the other is over-realized eschatology. Let me do my best to explain those to you. So one extreme to avoid in this new freedom we have is to avoid the under-realized eschatology. In other words, saying, I have been saved because Jesus came, but God is still distant. He's still uninvolved. He's still unapproachable. He's too holy for me. I need to behave right to keep him happy, to keep him off my back, and hopefully to make sure I make it into heaven. This is very dangerous because It does say make every effort in verse 5 and in verse 10, and there are things for us to do, there's a response for us to make, but we don't earn anything. We're not making God happy, but like he's sitting there with his arms crossed, like, I guess it's okay that I let Jesus, you know, die for you and all that, but you better shape up. This is not the picture that is the reality. It's not the picture that Peter wants to present, and it's not the picture of genuine Christianity. So if that's your view, that you've got to behave or else, then you've got an under-realized eschatology. If you didn't have a phrase to give it, then you do now. But the other extreme is over-realized eschatology. That says, I've been saved because Jesus came, which means that heaven has now fully arrived on this earth, and all of heaven's blessings are available to me right now. I can claim anything I want that's a reality in heaven to be a reality for me right now. In other words, if I want healing, I can claim it. If I want a miracle, I can just demand it. If I want every prayer answered, I've just got to pray that prayer in the right formula and then it'll be done. Nothing harmful will ever happen to me. And that's the over-realized eschatology. And that's saying that all of heaven is here now. That's not clearly not the case. People in the Bible were ill and were not cured. Paul had his thorn in the flesh and all of them died, all these first century people. And we know from our own faith in our own life that even though many people are tremendously faithful, still bad things happen to them. So the reality we live in and that Peter lived in was in the what they call the in-between times. We have some of the fruits of the kingdom here with us, but not all of them. We escaped the corruption of the world by Jesus taking the what you might call the corruption consequences of human rebellion, which is sin, onto and into himself. And he experienced our sin death, and we escaped the fate of that as a result. And because we've embraced the turning away from the world, hang on, I have my swiveling chair here. So we have embraced this turning away from the world. We've escaped. The word there can be translated run away. We have turned away, run away. We have now a part to play in not only that initial escape by our own turning, but in the continuance of that escape. And that's something that the Bible does talk about. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So, yeah, there's some fleeing to do, like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. Joseph fleeing, as perhaps in contrast to Lot, who just moved closer and closer through Genesis until he was in Sodom and then effectively captured by what had gone on there, and his life ended up disastrously. So we want to be Joseph, not Lot. C.S. Lewis said this, the true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. The true Christian's nostril is to be continually attentive to the inner cesspool. So we've got to be aware of and sober our own sinful nature. That's not a negative thing. It's just an acknowledgement of the power of the drug called sin. And any of us who have been indulged in any pornography or drugs or alcohol addictions or anything like that, eating to excess, over shopping, obsessing over ambition and things like that, we know that the so-called freedom is in reality a prison. And that's one of the things Peter's dealing with here, as the false teachers are saying. You can do basically, you know, lots of nice things and fun stuff you want to do. Don't worry about it. The benefits to us remaining those escaping people, continuing to be that as escaping type people, is that the world, the cosmos here in the Greek, has no hold over us. And therefore, sin no longer is a trap. We are made new. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. You've taken off your old self with its practices, put on the new self, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. In the image of its creator. See the connection there between what we're talking about here, that we participate in the divine nature. We're being renewed in the image of our creator. That's because we've taken off the old self, put on the new self. We've embraced Christ. We've been clothed with Christ in baptism. Therefore, you and I have this, not only this new role or this new status of the divine nature, but we are being renewed and indeed being grown into the image of our creator, which of course is what we originally had that in Genesis chapter 1. So we have hope. What does this mean? It means we have hope. Life means something. We're going somewhere in this life, not just when this life ends are we going somewhere, which is a whole other topic, but we're going somewhere through this life, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, growing up more fully into what it means to participate in the divine nature. So Peter is inspiring us to value what we have been given and to live in harmony with our new status. So that's what's going on with the escaping the corruption of the world and its evil desires. Now, we're inheriting these very great and precious promises. These are everything we need for a godly life. And of course, Peter is having a dig at the false teachers here already at the beginning of the chapter. Because if we've got everything we need, then we don't need them, right? As Douglas Jacoby puts it in his book, Life to the Full, commenting on this passage, we already have all we need through the scriptures. We are spiritually filled. We're not starving. Only a glutton would be enticed with a dessert when he is already full. Now, we have these promises through knowing Christ, not just knowing about him, but knowing him. We have the Spirit indwelling us, Romans 8, verse 9. And this is ours because of the glory and goodness of Jesus, which means we share in his glory. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is something which is a present reality. We are already seated with Jesus in his glory. 1 Peter 5, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. So we're beginning it, but we're going in this direction of fully sharing in the glory of Christ. This is where we are sharing in that. And we share in the status of Jesus in his sonship, because we've been adopted, right? Romans 8, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. So we've been adopted, but we haven't yet fully inhabited all of what that means. That will come in all of its fullness in the next life, but we are growing into that. We have been adopted. We share in the nature of Christ. Romans 8, 29, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So living into the glory and goodness of Christ looks like this. It's a wonderful opportunity. We've been given a wonderful opportunity, and that inspires us to explore what it means to live into the full nature of Christ. And this is the highest quality of promise available in the whole universe. So why settle for anything less, anything worldly, anything ephemeral, anything that won't last beyond this life? Why devote ourselves to anything in this world when we have this incredible pinnacle of a promise which cannot be bettered, that we can share in the glory and goodness of Christ and participate in the divine nature? And it's free. Don't even have to pay for it. It's not for sale on Amazon. So the promises really, what are the promises? The promises in a way, perhaps, are what Jesus is talking about in John 10:10, when he promises life to the full, a life in all of its fullness. That's what's on offer here. And that's why we live a life of aspiring to greater Christ likeness. So what's Peter trying to do? He's trying to inspire his readers and us today to hunger and thirst for the highest possible promises, the best that Jesus has to offer. And therefore, we are eager to learn what it means to and grow into as much as we can of the divine nature, participating in the divine nature. Now, what does this not mean? It doesn't mean that we're sort of somehow absorbed into the deity. That's more of a Buddhist idea, that we sort of lose ourselves in God. We don't have that identity anymore. That's clearly not the case. Jesus is a specific person, and he lives forever, and he's going to be not only alive now, but alive in the next life, and we are promised that we will be with him. And all the pictures we have of in the Gospels and the later New Testament and the Book of Revelation, for example, show us that there are people in the heavenlies. There are people in this next world, next new heaven, new earth. So we're not absorbed into something, and we're not in a process of absorption, but it does mean we can become in reality here and now, and in practice, more and more what we already are in God's sight. So God views us in really in the same sense as he views Jesus as his son, and we're sons and daughters. We are seen that way by God, but the reality of this means that we can become more and more what we already are in the sight of God. So we're not trying to earn something, we're not trying to get something we don't already have. We're sort of inheriting it, living into it, acquiring it, building on it, learning it, absorbing it, digesting it, and then we are changed. being more and more transformed into the likeness of Christ because we've been adopted. John 1, 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. This is who we are. And because of this, what do we do? And here's a couple of things. And I think Andy may have talked about this last week or the week before a little bit. But participating in the divine nature does mean more and more taking on some of the experiences of the Christ while he was on this earth. And Paul talks about this, that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, which is astonishing. But this is what he's getting at. As well as participating in the resurrection, the new life of Christ, he wants to share in the sufferings because it's how he grows into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. This changes the way we think about suffering. It changes the way we're not just trying to endure it, though we do. We're not just trying to make sense of it, which sometimes we can and sometimes, frankly, we can't. We're trying to allow it to do its work in us so that we become more like Christ and can be overjoyed when his glory is revealed because we realize, oh, we're more like him than we thought. Oh, look at that. He and I have more in common than I thought. Isn't it wonderful when you meet somebody who you can share deep, deep ideas and thoughts and experiences with because you know you've been through the same things? And that's what deeper friendships are about. Deeper friendships are not just about spending time together, but understanding each other's experiences and then going through life together, especially when you're married, but you don't have to be married. But you go through life with a friend, a deep friend together, you go through those sufferings together. And my wife and I have been married 30 odd years, and you know, we've been through a lot of suffering, frankly, and some of it was temporary, some of it was long-term ongoing. But nonetheless, as we've been through these sufferings, it has deepened us. Now, it doesn't have to deepen us because for some couples, the suffering destroys the relationship because they don't understand that this is just part of life. As Christians, we go through sometimes, as a church, we go through sufferings together, or a small group in the church can go through sufferings together. These are to help us so that we can grow and then be overjoyed with when God's glory, Jesus' glory is revealed. And we live, how do we live through this? By the strength given us by the presence of Christ in us. Romans 8, 9, I referred to earlier. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Christ in me. The strength of Christ in me enables this when I couldn't do this myself. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on this passage, says this: if we say that the Holy Spirit is fully divine, and if we say that the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and transform us from within, what is that but to say that the divine nature is already dwelling within us, leading us forward until we are suffused with God's own presence and power? Obviously, for most of us, most of the time, it won't feel like that. But that may be because we're not yet adept at recognizing what actually happens when God takes up residence in someone's life. More of that as the letter progresses, and we will see that as you study through 2 Peter. So, we have all the resources we need. We have the Spirit of Christ. We have the strength of Christ. We have God allowing or providing the sufferings of Christ for us to grow into and learn through. These things we have. What, therefore, does that mean? It means many things, but at least here are some thoughts. And then let me follow that with some questions for us to discuss. Firstly, why is Peter writing this? He's writing this to Christians that are getting older in the faith and are finding themselves attracted to, I would say, easier ways to live the Christian life. Or perhaps you could say more fun ways to live the Christian life. And he's reminding them of what their ultimate aim is and what's to motivate them to live a life of, frankly, quite a lot of suffering in this world and a lack of recognition of who they are and their value as they're opposed and persecuted. What do they need? They need a deeper motivation to continue in their faith. And that deeper motivation comes from being inspired by the promises of God, that glory and goodness of Christ in us, that freedom we have in Christ, and that ability to participate in the divine nature, that having been rescued from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires, that's meant to motivate us. And part of what that means is it means that we then trust that God has everything we need. God has everything we need. He either has everything we need or he does not. And one of the struggles of the Christian life for me, and maybe for you, is as I go through the struggles, is does God really have everything I need? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack, you know the word, nothing. Nothing. Do we really believe that? Nothing we really need is lacking. What do we do to convince ourselves? Well, not convince ourselves. That's not it. No, remind ourselves of this truth. We need to study the promises. We need to pray the promises. Part of our spiritual disciplines are not meant to lock us into some kind of drudge, but are there to help us, is to pray through the promises. Maybe write down promises of God. Write them down somewhere you can see them. Put them on your phone. Put them somewhere where you can see them regularly and pray through them and pray and thank God for them. And tell him if you don't feel like they're real, but at least bring them between you and God to look at and think about and meditate on. The deep promises, not the superficial ones, but the deep ones, the enduring peace, the peace that passes understanding, the joy of the Spirit that endures even through persecution, the fact that we have communion with Christ, that we participate in the divine nature, praying about these regularly, holding them before you and between you and God to discuss with him makes a big difference to trusting that we have everything we need. And also, I would say, it helps when we decisively embrace what I would call the Mount Moriah moments. A lot of us have been looking at Abraham's life recently. And in Genesis 22, God tells him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, take him up that mountain and sacrifice him. And that's what I'm commanding. And it doesn't make any sense. But Abraham trusts God. And we need those Mount Moriah moments. After that, what happens when he's about to kill his son and the angel says, no, don't do it. Now I know that you trust me, basically. And I think Abraham now knows also I can trust God. And that knowledge, and not just not an intellectual knowledge, but a relational knowledge of how much can I trust you? And that's relational. It's not based on a written contract. It's relational. How much can I truly trust you? How much can I trust this person? How much can they trust me? This is relational. That when that gets really deep, when that gets really meaningful, and it only comes through a testing time, when loyalty is truly tested, when you have that and you have that certainty of trust, then other things sort of bounce off you when they come. It's like you become a little Teflon coated in a way. When the other challenges come as future challenges, will you say, no, I know, I can trust him. And that's how we can be in the Christian life, is we lose a job, we have a health problem, a family member like my mother died recently, and we go through these really tough times. And we can say, no, it's all right. I already know. I've had my Mount Moriah moments already when I had to decide whether I was going to trust God or not. God proved himself to be trustworthy. I know I can trust him. I'm going to carry that trust into this next, perhaps even more challenging circumstance. I'm not approaching it with no trust. I'm approaching it with a great deal of trust. Maybe not quite enough faith, but if I hold on to God through this, then I'll come out the other side with even greater faith. Do you have a Mount Moriah moment in your life at the moment? Do you have one of those going on right now? Embrace it, is what I would say. Embrace it. Don't run away from it. Don't deny it. Don't just hope it'll just go away. Embrace it, because you and I need stronger faith experiences as the years progress. So this is part of at least of what's going on and bringing Jesus center stage is the other part of this, I would say. This is what Peter is doing here, bringing Jesus center stage to say, this is what it's all about, participating in that divine nature. Jesus becomes our hero. And I think this is such an important thing. Sometimes Jesus can become this standard. I've got to be like him, rather than I have the opportunity to grow into be more like him. Yeah, he's my hero rather more than he's my standard. Here are some questions. Firstly, What is it about Jesus that inspires you to follow him? What is it about him that is most inspiring to you, that inspires you to not only admire him, but to follow him and want to be like him? So what is it, and you think about Jesus and you look at him, this is the thing that inspires me the most and helps me to want to be like him? So that's the first question. What is it about Jesus? Secondly, if you want to in your group, you could discuss this question, but only if you feel safe to do so. But if you're going through a tough time right now where there is some suffering, have you been able to put your finger on why it's happening? Perhaps that's something you'd like to discuss in your smaller group. Why do you think this particular challenge that you have right now is there? What do you think God is trying to grow in you through this particular suffering circumstance that you're in? What do you think God's trying to teach you? Might want to share about that. Third question, how are you going to respond to these truths? These truths that through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you might escape, you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. How are you going to respond? What are you going to take from this that's going to be useful for you tomorrow? What are you going to take from it? How are you going to respond? I hope those questions are useful. Thank you so much for letting me share this with you today. I'm just thankful, actually, because you've made me study this and think about this more. It's been a great blessing to me. I hope it is to you. Take care and God bless.